Please open the Word of God with me to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 24, and if you'll find verse 50. As you read the Bible, you encounter what I would call some epic moments, epic events. And maybe that word epic is overused today, but I mean it in its truest sense, some epic things like creation and the fall. And then that promise in Genesis 3 that the seed of the woman, Eve, will one day crush the seed of the serpent. And there we have the promise of our Savior. And then we think about the flood and how incredible that event was. And we think about those kind of things, the falling of the walls of Jericho, and on, those epic moments in the story of redemption. And then we roll into the New Covenant, and we think about some equally epic events in the life of Jesus. Obviously, his conception and birth. And we think about his temptation in the wilderness, the first place he went after he was publicly revealed as the Son of God. He goes to the Mount of Temptation, and we know that story. And we think of those epic moments when Jesus did the miracles, the first one, turning water to wine, raising of the dead, healing the sick, feeding 5,000, and then again feeding 4,000 later. We think of those things. We think of his betrayal, his arrest, his crucifixion. We think of, obviously, the greatest of all days, the resurrection of the Son of God on Easter Sunday. And we think about how even our calendars, even those calendars that we use publicly, we use out in the secular world, even our calendars are aligned with those epic events of the birth of Jesus and his resurrection. Epic events. But today is about another epic event that's often forgotten. And I confess that I have to plead guilty to that. A day that for so many years of my preaching ministry was a day that I seldom even thought of or recognized was there. I preached on it every now and then, but I never thought of it as a day like Easter, a day like Christmas. But without this day, there would be no gospel. Without the day we celebrate today, there would be no salvation, no Savior, no forgiveness of sins, and no everlasting life, and no good news at all. If today what we celebrate had not happened, all this would be for nothing. Well, the day we're talking about, and the one that Crawford just read about from Acts, is also described in the Gospel of Luke. And we've just read from Acts a more detailed account, but we have a summary account in Luke chapter 24. And I want you to read this with me, because this is the only account in the Gospels of the Ascension. And we read these words in Luke 24:50. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Ascension Day. A big day indeed. Well, we need to investigate first the setting of this event. When did this day happen? Well, you already know it happened 40 days after the bodily resurrection of Jesus. And here we have, described by Luke, the final post-resurrection appearance of Jesus. He had appeared to them several times before this. And he had appeared to other people before this. But here is the final time he appears to his disciples. And appearing now for the final time, he gives them final instructions. So look back, if you will, to verse 44. And before he ascended, he spoke. And we need to stop and listen to what he said. And we see this in verse 44. He said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise again from the dead. and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. So that's the background. Jesus is now appearing for the last time to his disciples, and he's giving them those final instructions, and he's opening their minds to finally understand all that he's been saying for these 3 years. And this is happening in a place called Bethany. Bethany. And when you hear the mention of this little village called Bethany, you immediately think of its location on the eastern slopes of the Mount of Olives. That's why it agrees with Luke's account in Acts. It's the same location. But it's also the place where Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. And I don't think that's a coincidence here. Here is the place where the dead were raised. And we read here that Jesus leads them out. Notice that language. He led them out as far as Bethany. And that particular word led would have attracted the attention of the first century readers. Because that's the same word led used to speak of Moses leading the people out of Egypt to the promised land. It's as if the greater Moses is here, and he's been crucified, and he's been raised from the dead, and he is now leading out the new Israel into a new promised land. And so he leads them out as far as Bethany. And then it says he lifted up his hands like the Old Testament priest would, who was about to offer sacrifices. He's lifting his hands on them like the priest would, and he blessed them. He blessed them. Just like the priestly blessing of the Old Covenant, but it's much more than mere well-wishing. This is the impartation of welfare and blessing. He is blessing them. And as he blesses them, their eyes, their minds are open, and the things he has said to them begin to make sense now. And they're putting the pieces together, and they're equipped to go out and bear witness, beginning in Jerusalem and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And then, in verse 51, Luke simply says he parted from them. Well, this is important because everything Jesus says he will do, he does. And you remember in John 14, verse 28, he had previously said he was going to leave them. He said, "You've heard me say, and I say again, I'm going to go away. I will go away." Again, in John 16, "It is to your advantage that I go away." And he did, like he said. He went away. And Luke says this, he was carried up into heaven. If we, again, appeal to the fuller description in Acts 1:9, it reads this way, "When he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight." So in Luke 24, when Luke says he was carried away, he has in mind a very definite picture of Jesus gradually ascending to heaven. It's a gradual ascent. One thing I've thought about all week, this being the rocket town that it is, the difference between the Saturn V and the space shuttle. Remember the Saturn V took man to the moon? When that thing launched, it went up fast. And when the space shuttle went up, it went up slow. And this is like the space shuttle going up. You see it. And there's that ball of fire. And it seems to take forever. And finally, there's enough thrust to lift it off the ground. And it slowly climbs. And where we lived in Orlando, when I knew there was going to be a launch of the shuttle, all I had to do was step out in the road in front of my house and look east. And I could see the shuttle, particularly at night. And there it would just climb so slowly into heaven. And this is the idea. He is, according to Acts, he is taken up on a cloud. The cloud, reminiscent of the cloud in the wilderness, that fiery cloud by day and by night that would guide Israel, that glory cloud. That cloud is there again. And I like what Pastor H.B. Charles once said. He said, when this cloud appeared, it's as if our Lord's chauffeur had arrived. And there the chauffeur comes, and Jesus rides the cloud and was carried up. And where did he go? Where did Jesus go on Ascension Day? Well, Luke tells us he went to heaven. He went to heaven. He launched right off the earth, carried by a cloud, all the way from earth to heaven. And the fact that he goes back to heaven signals this, that Jesus has completed his mission. He came to do some things, some big things. He was sent by the Father, and he came and he accomplished them. Mission accomplished, mission over, a grand and glorious success. And now he goes back to the place he came from, because it is from heaven that salvation comes. Salvation is not created on earth. It is not manufactured by men. It is not derived as some formula in the workshop of some scientist or some philosopher. It comes from heaven, and he goes back to the place of salvation's origin, heaven, to where the Father is. But there's something often missed here that we dare not miss. And that is, Jesus ascended in his body. This was the bodily ascension of Jesus. We think about the conception and birth of Christ. He was really conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit. And had there been ultrasound technology back so long ago, you could have done the ultrasound and you could have seen the little Jesus literally, physically in the womb of his mother. And if you took those exams month after month, he would be growing in the womb, physically present. And then he was born in the manger physically. And Mary held him, and the wise men came and they worshiped him and brought gifts, and the shepherds saw him, and then he grew in wisdom and in stature, a real man. And then his real body was placed on the cross, and his real body died, and then his real body was taken by Joseph of Arimathea and put in the tomb, and then on Sunday morning that real body rose again. And just like the bodily resurrection of Jesus, here we have the bodily ascension of Jesus. And what a point this is. His body goes to heaven. How many of you think about heaven as a state of disembodiment? And may I be gentle, if not direct. That's a pagan notion. That heaven is an escape from the body. That it is liberation from the body. That we're just going to be, you know, swinging on clouds and playing harps as disembodied people. And that's just not true. Our Lord's physical body ascended. It rose off the ground, lifted by the cloud, as it were, the glorious Son of God, taken back to heaven. He went to heaven in his body, which means heaven is a real place. It's not just this ethereal, nebulous sort of environment. It is a place, as Dr. James Montgomery Boyce once said, it is localized like New Orleans or like New York is. It's a real place. He went somewhere. His body went somewhere, to heaven, a real place. And his body is there now. Now, we're going to come back to that in a moment. You don't want to forget that. His resurrected body taken to heaven. Again, just like he said, I go to prepare a place for you. He didn't say, I go to prepare some nebulous, ill-defined existence for you. I go to prepare a place. Home, a place. You're going to go back to your home today, your place. This summer, you're going to travel. Maybe you're going to go back to the home place. Well, Jesus is preparing a place, and he's there now, bodily. So hang on to that. We'll come right back to it in a moment. Well, by all accounts, this has got to be just absolutely amazing and frightening to the disciples. In fact, we get a taste of how devastating it was in the Acts account. We just read that when they saw Jesus ascend to heaven, Luke, being the physician, says they stood there with their mouths open, just gazing intently. And that phrase translated, gazing intently, there in Acts chapter 1, was a medical word, and it was used to describe the fixed, unblinking stare of a madman. Just staring. Just shocked. Shock and awe. And I've often argued that they would still be standing there with their mouths wide open had the angels not come and said, okay, guys, men of Galilee, don't just stand there with your mouths open. You got to do what Jesus said. Hallelujah. The angels came and shook them up a little bit. Well, what was their reaction? Well, we're told here in verse 52, there were several things the disciples did when they saw their Lord. Now, the 11 disciples, when they saw their Lord come off the ground and launch into heaven by the power of God, there were some things they did. Number one, according to verse 52, they worshiped him. They worshiped him. Now, we don't feel the gravity of that. These are Jewish men. They are monotheists. Their battle cry, according to Deuteronomy, is there is one God. There is one God. There is one worthy of worship. We will worship no one but Yahweh. And what are they doing? They're worshiping God. They're worshiping the Son of God. They are ascribing worship to Jesus, the same Jesus they've been with for 3 years, the man born in the manger. The man they had walked with, talked with, slept with, ate with, conversed with, ministered with, that man, they are worshiping Jesus because Jesus is God incarnate. And that's pretty big for a Jew. To look at the Son of God and say, there you have. If you've seen him, you've seen the Father. He is God. They worshiped him. And so this erases all notions that our worship is only given to the Father. No, we worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it is absolutely appropriate to say we worship. We've come today to worship the Lord Jesus. And that's what they do. That's the first thing they do. Right on the heels of that, and I think motivated by that, they do something in the second place. You can see this in verse 52. They return to Jerusalem. And they return with great joy, by the way. So they see the Lord go up into heaven bodily, and they worship him. They fall down before him, and they say, oh, you alone are God. And then they get up off the ground, and they obey. They went back to Jerusalem, like Jesus had said. They fully obeyed their Lord. He had previously commanded them to do that. Chapter 24 of Luke, verse 49. And behold, I'm sending the promise of the Father upon you, but stay in the city. Acts chapter 1, go to Jerusalem and wait. And so there is this joyful response of obedience after they have worshiped him. And they go to Jerusalem. And we know what happens next. They are clothed with power from on high, and they do become his witnesses, and they do go into Judea and Samaria and even to the uttermost parts of the earth. They obeyed joyfully after they had worshiped him. It was not a drudgery to obey. It was not a burdensome duty. It was a glad surrender. And this is the pattern that we see, worship and obedience. We see it in the Great Commission. Maybe you haven't recognized this, but before Matthew gives us, through the words of Jesus, the Great Commission, he says the disciples saw Jesus, and they worshiped him. And then he said, all authority is given to me. Go make disciples. They worshiped first. Then they went. Then they obeyed. And here's that pattern again of worship leading to obedience, and not just obedience, but joyful obedience with great joy. Why? Were they full of joy? Well, they loved him. They not only worshipped him, they loved him. And their delight now was to please him. They found joy in obeying him. Imagine that. Joy and obedience. Joy and inner delight. Joy and inner fulfillment. That's what worship does to us. It makes us want to love this God we worship so much more and to give ourselves to Him. And there's nothing He could require of us that wouldn't be a great privilege to do, whatever it is. There is no sacrifice we are called to make that is not a glorious sacrifice. Whatever He says, we will do with a smile on our face. This is what the prophet Isaiah meant when he said, "With joy we will draw water from the well of salvation." This is what he meant in Isaiah 35. The lame will leap like a deer. The tongue of the mute will sing for joy. And so they obeyed the one they worshiped with great joy. Then they did a third thing. Verse 53. They were continually in the temple blessing God. Now, let's not read this to say that they went to the temple and they never came out. You know, 24/7, they camped out in the temple. That isn't what he's saying at all. But he is saying as a pattern of life, as a practice they could never, never do without, they went to the place of worship and they blessed the Lord. Now, this is something the saints have always done. They've always blessed the Lord. And I can give you a quick survey of the Bible. The Old Testament patriarchs blessed the Lord. And they would say things like, "I bless the Lord." Moses blessed the Lord. When Job was suffering, he blessed the Lord. David blessed the Lord. The Israelites, and just name any epoch in their history, they blessed the Lord. Paul blessed the Lord. Peter blessed the Lord. That's what the saints do. They bless the Lord. But what is it to bless the Lord? And when is the last time you blessed the Lord? What is it? Well, we have to turn to King David for a little help. And one of our favorite psalms, and I say that because I've been quoting it all week to myself. I've quoted it to our dear brother David O'Neill as we've conversed this week. I like to quote it from the Lord's Supper table. I like it to be the call to worship. Psalm 34, and there in verse 1, the king of Israel says, "I will bless the Lord at all times." And then he explains it in the next line. "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth." When you bless the Lord, you praise Him. You ascribe to Him all the glory and grandeur of His attributes. You praise His omnipotence, His omniscience, His omnipresence, His omnibenevolence, and all those omni attributes, His grace and mercy and love, His steadfastness. And your whole day is just praising the Lord. Again, to quote the psalmist, 7 times a day I will praise Him. That's what the saints do. They bless the Lord. And so they went around blessing the Lord. Everything they engaged in, it had this sound to it. They were blessing the Lord when they made their lunch and put it in their little lunch pail and went to work. They were blessing the Lord stuck in traffic. They were blessing the Lord tucking their children in at night, or whatever they do, sitting in their cubicle at work. They were blessing the Lord. That's what saints do. They do it without ceasing. You know, the world around us spends its day cursing, complaining, casting blame. If you haven't noticed, just listen. And what do the saints do? They bless the Lord at all times. And His praise is always in their mouths. You know, we see this very thing happening in Acts chapter 2. A rare thing we find in Acts chapter 2, really the only description of the early church and her weekly routine of gathering together. We really don't have a worship service described in the New Testament. Kind of odd, isn't it? You don't really have it, like an order of service. You don't have a description of what they did, except here in Acts chapter 2, day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people, and the Lord was adding to their number daily those who were being saved. The church was known for blessing God, for praising Him at all times. Now that's what the disciples did in view of the ascension. Maybe I haven't convinced you yet that this is really a big day. Because after all, I've confessed to you that there's only one account of this in the Gospels, Luke. But I want to show you how big a day this is just by appealing to the way it's mentioned in the New Testament, some verses you haven't thought of yet, maybe. And then we'll see how big a day it is, and then we're going to see what it means. But think about how big a day this is, how important this is. In the Gospel of John, John chapter 3, right at the very beginning of the Gospel, Jesus says, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, me, the Son of Man." So in that chapter where Jesus talks to Nicodemus, and that chapter that has John 3:16 in it. Before John 3:16, there's John 3:13. No one has ascended to the Father except me. He was looking ahead and he was saying, I've come down and I'm going to go back. And he was predicting the ascension before it happened. Think about John chapter 6, verse 62. This is that chapter where Jesus attracts a large crowd. He has just fed 5,000. And then he preaches the hardest sermon any preacher has ever preached. It was such a hard, and I mean, you think maybe we engage in some tough preaching sometimes. Oh, nothing like Jesus did. You ought to read that sermon in John 6. Because he had thousands following him, and by the time he finished preaching, there was 12 left. I like what Dr. Robert Godfrey calls this chapter. He says this is the chapter where we find our Lord's church shrinkage program. In that chapter, Jesus says this: what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? In other words, you hang around, you skeptics, because you're going to see the Son of Man ascending to the place he came from, and that'll show you who he is. Isn't that amazing? Again, Jesus predicting the ascension. Think about, if you will, John 20. It says, after the resurrection, he's appearing to Mary. John 20, verse 17, Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me. I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending." And you can link the chains together. He had been saying, I'm going to ascend, I'm going to ascend. When he's resurrected, he looks to Mary and says, go tell my brethren, go tell the disciples that I'm going to do what I said. I am going to ascend. It must be a big deal to Jesus that he ascended, right? Then you think of Paul in the epistles, Romans 8, 34. Who is to condemn? It is Christ Jesus who died. More than that, he was raised, and he says he is now at the right hand of God. How did he get there? He ascended. And we think of Paul's word to the Ephesian Christians, Ephesians 1:20. He worked in Christ our salvation when he raised him from the dead, and he seated him at his right hand in heaven. How did he get to that place where he sits now? He ascended there, Paul said. And on, I could give you testimony from the epistles that our Lord Jesus is there sitting on the throne. He has gone before to heaven, to the right hand of God, and there he has authority over all angels and powers, and everything that thinks it's powerful is nothing to him because he is the only real power there is. What does the ascension mean? Why did he do that? Why did he get that ride on that cloud and ascend to his Father's throne? Well, let me tell you first what it means for us as we sit here this morning. Number one, it means, oddly enough, that he is with us. You see, here's the enigma. He departed so that he could come. He went far away so that he could be near. This is what Jesus said in John 16. It is to your advantage that I go away. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Now who is the one sent? When Jesus left, who did he send? The Father and the Son sent the Holy Spirit. And we have every right to say, to believe, to teach that the Spirit of Jesus is with us now in a way unlike before. It would have been wonderful to have been there to look at him in the eye physically, to hold his hand, to put your loving arms around him. It would have been wonderful to hear his voice in your own ears and to share bread with him. But it is much more wonderful now when the Spirit of Jesus is with the church. He went away. It is to our advantage because he is not just localized. You see, if Jesus were still here, he couldn't be here and down the street at the same time. He was on the earth in one place, one little country, one little slice of geography in a little unknown country. Among some obscure people, most of the time surrounded just by 12. He was in a localized place in his body. But now that he's gone, where is he? He is wherever we are. You know, there's a church in China somewhere, maybe meeting underground, certainly meeting in secret. And you know what? Jesus is there. And there are churches all over this county that love Jesus and preach the gospel. And he is with them right now. And there are saints in hospital rooms in various conditions of illness, and Jesus is with them. And there are missionaries in dark places, and some in places of great hope and light, and some around the world, literally in New Zealand. And you know what? Jesus is there with them. It is much better now than it was then. And so he's with us. He's with us. In a moment, we're going to share his supper. And there's an emphasis on his presence in the Lord's Supper. He is even here more so as we share the cup and the bread. He's with his people because he left. And so that's the advantage we have. He is with us. He departed from them to be closer to them. And he is closer to us because he left. Secondly, it means that what he did for you and for his church was accepted by the Father. And that sounds very simple, but that's the good news of salvation. Jesus came, did everything the Father said to do, and he went to heaven after he was crucified and resurrected. How do we know it worked? How do we know that Jesus accomplished his mission? How do we know that he really died for our sins? How do we know it was good enough? How do we know that he accomplished salvation? Well, here's the answer. The proof is in the fact that he was welcomed back home. He was welcomed home. I had the experience as a little boy, and maybe not so little a boy, of, you know, my dad giving me a chore or two to do. I go out there and do them, and I come back in the house, and he takes a look at my work, and he says, "Uh-uh, you're not through yet. Go back. You're not through." I have a feeling I'm not alone in that. But the perfectly obedient Son of God was welcomed back home, mission fully accomplished. I want to read to you a quote from a man that you're probably not familiar with. You'll not find him on the bestseller list. His name is Zacharias Ursinus. He is the author of the Heidelberg Catechism. And here is what Dr. Zacharias Ursinus says about the ascension. "It is the proof of the remission of our sins, fully guaranteed to all who believe. Inasmuch as Jesus could go and sit down at the throne of God only if he had endured the punishments our sin required. He would have never been allowed to sit down unless his job was done. And his job was done. And the Father said, 'Come home, son, sit down. It's over.' He's accomplished our salvation." Dr. Louis Burkhoff, who wrote Systematic Theology, many of you have that very thick, fine print book in your library. And there he says that when Jesus ascended, God regarded his mediatorial work as fully sufficient and admitted him to heavenly glory. Jesus wasn't kidding when he said on the cross, "It is finished." And so he has done everything to save you. Nothing can be added or taken away. He finished his work. That's how you know it works. That's how you know whoever trusts in Jesus will be saved. They will never be disappointed. Whoever turns from their sins will never find him saying, "No, I didn't do that for you." It is sufficient. It is more than sufficient for whoever believes. And he was welcomed home to prove it. It means something else, though. And we've hinted at this in our readings from the Old and New Testaments today. Even in our call to worship, even in our prayer of adoration, we've hinted at this. It means that now Jesus is the undisputed reigning king of the universe. Now let that just sink in. When the Apostle Paul wrote the Ephesians, he did what he often would do. He recorded a prayer for them. He wrote down his prayer. You'll find it in Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 18, this incredible prayer. And he just starts praying that your eyes would be enlightened to know the hope of the calling, that you'd know the glorious riches of your inheritance, that you'll know the greatness of his power. And then he says, "I want you to know the power it took to raise him from the dead and to put him on the throne at the right hand of God, where he is now far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that's named, not only in this age but in the age to come." And right now, Paul says, "I want you to know that everything is under his feet. He is the head over the church, and he's the head over everything." That's what the ascension means. It means that the one who ascended to heaven now reigns over the universe. We got a lot of people down here on planet Earth that think they are big shots. I mean, sometimes even we think we're big shots. We're afraid of the people who run the internet. We're afraid of the people who control that thing on your phone, where your face is, or on your computer, the Facebook thing, or that thing that I haven't figured out yet that has something to do with tweeting. And we're afraid of those, but we're afraid of these guys with missiles. We're afraid of these guys with warships. We're afraid of these guys that think they're God. But do you know what the Scripture says God is doing now? He who sits in the heavens laughs at them. The joke is on them. The joke is on them. The Lord Jesus controls the internet. The Lord Jesus controls the battleships. He controls the border. The Lord Jesus controls every army, every nation, every terrorist group, every clandestine power, every would-be oligarch or monarch. Jesus controls them. They're just fools. Let me put it in some terms that may be a little more down to earth. I'll say this carefully, parents, and you'll see what I mean in a moment. On many occasions, out in the world, in various settings, I'm like you. I have been told where to go before. You ever had that happen to you? Somebody get mad, they tell you where to go. In fact, I had the last time it happened, the guy told me where to go, when to leave, and how to get there. He was so mad. Where to go? They tell you, you go. And they fill in the blank. You go. You just go. You know, you get mad at somebody, you just go. Well, that's a big joke, because there's only one person in the universe that has the authority to say that. And that is the sovereign king of the universe. You know what he says? He'll say to some of us, "Welcome to the kingdom. Welcome, good and faithful servant, into my kingdom. Welcome." And he will say to others, "Depart from me, I never knew you. Go into the lake of fire." The only person who can tell you where to go is Jesus. And he will. Because he is the judge of the living and the dead. His word will admit us who believe in him into heaven. And those who reject him, his word will send them to hell. You see that? Only the ascended king has the authority to tell someone where to go. And the next time someone does, you can sit in heaven with Jesus and laugh. If you only knew. If you only knew my king. He is Lord. And that means we have no real problems. We have temporary inconveniences, temporary pains, temporary afflictions, bothersome things, little things that when you measure them by eternity, they evaporate. The little enemies we face and the temptations and the devil's schemes, even the devil is a pipsqueak when it comes to Jesus who reigns. All of this because he ascended. He is the undisputed, unchallenged king of the universe. Oh, wow. If I were going to preach longer, which I'm not, I would say something like this. The ascended Jesus is now the basis of our worship. We worship not a Savior who's on a cross, not a Savior who's still in the tomb, but a Savior who reigns in heaven. He reigns in heaven, the basis of our worship. It is the foundation for our present security and hope. Look at this. Our Lord Jesus ascended to heaven bodily. And that means that one day, either when he comes again, if you happen to be here, or if he comes after your death, you are going to enter heaven bodily with him. He is going to save you, body and soul. Heaven will be a real place. Heaven will be a place, a location, and your body will be there. And your body and my body and the bodies of all the saints of all time will be sustained for eternity by God. That's your future. And you have hope today because the tomb and sin and hell and guilt do not have the last word on you. Jesus does. He has given you eternal life. This is what it means to live in a glorified body for eternity. He has given that to you. You have it now, and you're going to get all of it later. Why? Because he's there now, bodily, and he's given you a picture of what will happen to you one day. And so we can look in the mirror and see the effects that age and disease have on us, and we can laugh. We can laugh with every birthday. We can laugh with every affliction because Jesus is going to fix all that. Hallelujah. I'm going to look a whole lot better in heaven than I do now. And my knees and my back aren't going to hurt. And I'm going to preach longer in heaven because I won't be thinking about how bad my knees hurt while I preach. And you won't think about how uncomfortable you are. And you won't have to get vaccinated for anything and go get checkups and get prodded and poked and examined. No! Your body will be glorified. And there will be no fraction of any reminder of sin. There's your hope. Oh, listen, bring on disease, bring on age, bring on death. Where is your sting, death? Where is your sting, grave? You don't have the final word on me. Jesus does. And I'm going to live forever. Why? Because our Lord not just lived, not just died, not just was buried, not just was raised, he ascended. We serve a risen, ascended Savior. Oh, hallelujah. And so, Jesus put it this way as he brought it all to a conclusion before he ascended. He said to them, "My peace I give to you." We can only have peace, brethren, if we believe that Jesus lives and reigns. That's where our peace is. The guarantee that we have peace is that Jesus from heaven gives it to us. And therefore, he can say, as only he can say, "Let not your heart be troubled." The one who ascended will return. And one scholar said, that means we can never completely despair. If catastrophes come, if I hit a stretch of bad luck, if I'm forsaken, or age robs me of all my loved ones, anxiety can no longer bid me to take cover. For that is when the royal promise of my ascended Savior tells me to lift my head, for my redemption draws nigh. If you need peace today, all you have to do is look up. And there it is. the one who is peace, reigning over the universe, waiting on you to get there. And that's what Ascension Day is all about. We serve not just a living Savior, a reigning Savior. And we are waiting today on an eternal weight of glory to come, a glory beyond all comparison. This is the meaning of Ascension Day. God bless you. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, as we bow, having heard your word, again we are convicted, and again we come running to you, confessing our sins. And Father, we pray that you would forgive us for neglecting this great day, this great emphasis, this great event, this epic moment when you ascended back home. Forgive us for neglecting it. And now we simply pray that having seen this event and relived it, as it were, that we would fall down and worship you, that we would offer you joyful obedience, and that moment by moment, we will bless your name, that we do what we do for you in your name, for your glory. Whether we eat or drink, whether we sleep or rise or work or play, whatever we do blessing your name. And Father, forgive us for our other sins. Cleanse us in the blood of Christ. In these moments, sharing the body and blood of our Savior, renew our hope and our peace. Nourish our faith to be stronger against temptation and all the enemies that we face. And purify our witness that we might more boldly and more clearly tell the world that Jesus reigns. And Father, we embrace your word that says that you yourself are our peace. And in that we claim our forgiveness in Jesus' name. Amen.